In our lessons in Galatians, we've talked about Paul making appeals. Several times I've written up here or said that he is making an argument. And when I say these things, what I'm saying is that he is appealing to the Galatians to share in the liberation of the gospel and to shun legalism. This is really the theme of the book of Galatians, emancipation. Last week we studied Galatians 4, 1 through 11. The remaining verses of chapter 4 can be broken easily into two parts. Part 1 consists of verses 12 through 20, which is Paul's appeal to the Galatians based on his own experiences, his own testimony. And then part 2 would be the balance of the chapter, verses 21 through 31, which is the argument from allegory. That's the lesson we'll do next week. Today's lesson will focus on Paul's experiences among the Galatians. As we've read together Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's been first the idea of Paul the apostle that we've encountered, and then we've encountered Paul the theologian. As an apostle, he's made the case for his right to speak, his authority. He speaks with an authority that he received through a commission from God. And he's made it clear that this authority came to him directly from Jesus himself and not from any man or any organization, certainly not from the church in Jerusalem. And as an apostle, Paul has presented himself as qualified to speak under inspiration regarding the nature of the gospel. And it's the gospel that's been the issue in Galatia since the Judaizers arrived. But Paul the apostle was also Paul the theologian. He spent just over three chapters of this book clarifying the gospel that's been distorted by the Judaizers. Most notably, in chapter 3, he's made the point that salvation and forgiveness of sins comes by grace through faith, not by keeping the Mosaic law. Then beginning in chapter 4, he described the law of Moses as a guardian that held Israel, or anyone actually who desired to be under law, in bondage, a type of slavery. And this was not Paul's desire for the Galatians. He had preached a liberating gospel to them, and they had accepted it. But somehow, under the influence of the Judaizers, they're now being led astray by these legalists, and Paul's troubled by what he sees happening to his flock. So when we come to today's lesson, we're going to see a different Paul. It's not so much Paul the apostle, a man of authority. It's not Paul the theologian, a man of intellect and insight. But we'll see today Paul the pastor, a man of compassion, who emerges in these verses 12 through 20. So let's consider this section, part one, Paul's appeal based on his personal testimony. You'll recall that Paul already has asked the Galatians to consider their own histories, to look back on how each one of them came to faith. Now Paul will appeal to the Galatians based on his own experiences among them, what he experienced when he first came to Galatia. Let's begin by looking into the text itself, chapter 4 of Galatians, beginning with verse 12, and we'll read through verse 20. I beg of you, brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. This is really, I think, saying that you know it was because of a bodily illness that I had the opportunity to preach to you. I think that's what this verse means. And referring to that illness, he says that it was a trial to you. In my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, though you could have, but you received me as an angel of God, as though it were Christ himself. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had toward me? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So I become your enemy by telling you the truth. That's really how this verse should be translated. My text reads this as a question. It says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? But I really think what's going on here, if you try to picture how this as a conversation would occur, Paul is saying here, as I look back on my experience with you, though I had this illness that could have been a problem for you, if it were possible at that time, you would have taken your own eyes, given them to me. And I think he paused at that point, and he thought about that. And the Galatians thought about that, and then he says, as a declarative statement, so I've become your enemy because I told you the truth. They, the Judaizers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you'll seek them. But it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. That's a good thing. And not only when I'm present with you. Then he says, my children with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And he doesn't finish the sentence. He says, but I wish that I could be present with you now so that I could change my tone, for I'm perplexed by you. So Paul makes his appeal to the Galatians. And I want to think a moment about the first part of verse 12. And consider how that is translated in the Authorized Version in the King James. The King James reads, brothers, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. Paul's compassion for the Galatians as their pastor is evident because he calls them brothers. Then when we see verse 19 in a moment, he is going to refer to them there as my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. Now, this is an odd analogy. Paul refers to himself as the one who gave birth to the Galatian churches. This birthing process, as about half of us know in here, is a painful experience. Something that you should only experience once per child. And yet Paul is saying, I went through this process giving birth to you, and yet here I find myself once again in travail. So I want to focus on this opening phrase, be or become as I am, for I am as you are. In this translation that I just read, there are four verbs, be, am, and are. But in Greek, there's only one verb, and it's this verb, genomai. It's the first verb. It means to be or become. The other three verbs are supplied by the translators. And if you were to translate this verse word for word from the Greek, it would sound like this. Be as I, for I as you. Now, there's nothing wrong with supplying verbs. You have to do that to make sense of both Greek and Hebrew text when you're trying to put those phrases into English. What's really important here is what Paul means by this. Probably if we're going to supply verbs to make this sentence more intelligible in English, we would supply them like this. Be or become as I am, for I also have become as you are. On the basis of this verse, and others like it in the New Testament, Paul has been accused of, well, arrogance. Be as I am. But is he? I don't think so. I don't think Paul's being arrogant because Paul's focus here is not Paul. His focus is the Galatians themselves. If you recall back in chapter 1, verse 8, he said there, but even if I now preach a gospel contrary to what I preached to you before, may I be accursed. I've paraphrased that a little bit, but that doesn't sound arrogant to me at all. He means that he preached a gospel to the Galatians when they believed. And then the Judaizers came to town. And they started preaching a gospel that was Jesus is the Messiah, and you must have faith in him, but you also must keep the Mosaic law. And Paul's saying that's a different gospel. And if I start preaching a different gospel other than the one that I preached when I first came, may I then be accursed. That is not something an arrogant man says. If you look in Acts 26, verses 28 and 29, there's an interchange there between Paul and a man known as King Agrippa. It took place in Caesarea. And after Paul had presented the gospel to the king said, I think in a sense of less in a sense of seriousness and more in a sense of good humor, Agrippa says, Paul, if you keep talking, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian. And I think probably the room laughed. And that's okay. Then Paul, also in good spirits, says, "Wish to God that whether my speech were long or short, or whether I keep talking or not, it's my wish that you and all of the others who hear me might become such as I am. Except, of course, for these chains." And there was another round of laughter, I suspect. I think this happened in that way. Become such as I am. What Paul's saying to Agrippa is become a Christian. This is what Paul means in verse 12 when he says to the Galatians that he wants them to share with him the freedom that he's found in the gospel, not the chains that are characterized by the law. It's not that he wants them to take on his personality. It's not that he wants them to act like he does as a human being. He wants them emancipated from the bondage that the Judaizers are forcing on the people. He's saying, be free as I'm free. That's Paul's message. And you have to remember, these Galatians came from a pagan background. They had never lived under the rigors of the law, but Paul's a Pharisee. He knew what it was to be under law. And he described it as bondage, as slavery. So he wants these Galatians to flee from the yoke of the law that no Jew has been able to keep, and certainly no Galatian would be able to keep either. Perhaps on a more personal level, Paul's saying, I've become as you are. That is, I have come to regard myself as one of you. May your heart be as wide open to me as mine is to you. Now, when Paul came to Galatia, he didn't come as a slick evangelist or as a Pharisaic Judaizer preaching a message of self-righteousness through the law. Paul identified himself with the Galatians and he preached a message to them that did not exalt himself, did not exalt the Jews over these Gentiles. The only person Paul exalted in his message was Jesus Christ. If we look back for just a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we look in beginning with verse 19. Let me just read a couple of verses here because we get a glimpse of what Paul's attitude is. Here he says, "For though I am free of all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. And I do all these things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it." Paul was willing to abide by certain elements of the law if by doing so he could remove the law as an obstacle to the gospel of grace. This is why he circumcised Timothy in Acts 16, but refused to circumcise Titus in Galatians 2. Timothy's uncircumcision was a cultural obstacle to the Jews, but not a theological issue as Paul read the situation in Syria. But circumcision was the central theological issue in Jerusalem. So Paul refused to yield to it in Galatians 2. This issue of identifying with the audience you're trying to reach is a never-ending issue, and it's particularly difficult for missionaries because of language and culture. Our strategy in going to China is to open doors for the local Chinese Christians because they can do things Americans can't do among the Chinese. And we've stumbled, quite frankly, on a mechanism for doing this, and it's the English camps that we hold there for the children. We have to be careful what we say in China. We have to assume we're being watched, if not recorded. So what we can do directly with the children is very limited. But it's the follow-up that happens by the local Christians there with the parents after we leave where the heavy lifting and all the real work gets done. All we're doing is opening a door for them. To understand this passage, we have to realize that Paul is compelling the Galatians to consider a contrast. The contrast he's asking them to consider is the contrast between their attitude toward him when he first came and preached to them and their attitude toward him now after the Judaizers have come to town. Verses 12b through 16, he describes the Galatians' attitude toward him when he first came to Galatia. Paul looks back on that experience and he says, "You did me no wrong." Not only did the Galatians treat Paul well when he first came to them, they did so in the face of a debilitating illness or a malady from which Paul was suffering. And he describes this for us in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, he calls this illness a weakness of the flesh. That's just a way in Greek of saying illness or infirmity. When we read this, the question always arises, is this the infirmity? Is this infirmity or illness the same thing as the thorn in the flesh that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:7? We have no way of knowing for sure, but I tend to think it's not. It seems that the thorn that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians was something that endured throughout his life, something that made his ministry more difficult, as a reminder to Paul that God's power is made perfect in the context of human weakness. This weakness of the flesh that he speaks of in Galatians 4 seems to have been something that was temporary and something that produced an outward repulsion that could have been the basis for not receiving Paul himself or the message that he preached. This latter point, this idea of it being temporary and having an aspect of repulsion associated with it, doesn't seem to be the characteristic of the thorn. I'm guessing, and it's a guess, that Paul had contracted something along the lines of malaria. Something like that, a disease. If this is the case, he may have caught this disease in the mosquito-infested swamps of Pamphylia. If you look in Acts 13:13, it informs us that while Paul was there, John Mark left, which led, of course, to the future rift between Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, the illness might be the reason John Paul got scared and left. It's a speculation. It's possible. In any case, it seems reasonable that Paul may have retreated to the higher altitudes of Galatia to recuperate. And while he was there, the opportunity arose for him to preach to the Gentiles who were living in Galatia. There's a natural human aversion to bodily illness. It's as though there's something built into us that tells us, stand back, this could be contagious. I happen to have a bit of a phobia about germs. I try to overcome it. My daughter's worse than I am, but we all have it to some extent. This problem was worse in Paul's day and in this part of the world because there was a common belief that illness and maladies of this sort of thing could be transmitted simply by making eye contact with a sick person. Think about that. That's what the people believed. This fear became bigger because this malady, this illness that Paul had physical symptoms that the people could see and understand. And he says regarding this, in fact, he uses two expressions in verse 14 from which we can deduce that this illness was apparent to anyone who was around Paul. He says, "You did not treat me with contempt, though you could have." And then a literal translation of the rest of that verse says, "And you did not spit." Isn't that interesting? The Greek word ekpetuo, which sounds kind of like what it means, is translated loathe in the NASB, and it's translated scorn. As unpleasant as this imagery may be, spitting in the time of Paul was thought to ward off the evil eye. Theocritus, as early as the 3rd century BC, said that one could ward off evil by spitting three times. So this is the thought. This is kind of how people viewed the world then. So Paul's condition was of such a nature as to rouse a repulsion, but the Galatians weren't repulsed. Instead, they welcomed him, Paul says, as though he were an angel of God and as if he were Christ himself. If you look at the syntax of the Greek text of verse 14, I don't know about the Amharic. We'll have to find that out after class. But in the Greek text, the syntax here is very interesting. He says in verse 14, "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as the angel of God." That word "but" is the strongest Greek adversative particle in the Greek language. In other words, what it is saying is this: the way you could have treated me, in contrast to the way you did treat me, are diametrically opposites. They could have rejected him, but the text says they treated Paul as if he were an angel. We can't really tell from the text whether they believed he was a celestial creature, that is, an angel in that regard, or if he was a messenger. Now keep in mind, they came out of a pagan Greek culture, a culture that believed that the gods frequented the realm of men disguised as the feeble and the sickly. And they believed that the gods did this in order to test their subjects. Don't misunderstand me, I don't think Paul believed that, but it was a common belief in this part of the world at this time. In fact, there's inscriptional evidence on altars dedicated to the god Zeus and to his messenger Hermes that the Galatians may have believed at first that at least Paul was Hermes, who was the spokesman for the gods. No doubt Paul would have corrected them as he did in Acts 14 when he encountered this exact same thing. But aside from any mistaken identities, these Galatians would have welcomed a stranger on the basis of social convention. But Paul's health issue would have complicated the matter. So we can speculate about these things, but what we can know for certain is this: that the Holy Spirit went before Paul, that he prepared these people for the gospel, which they heard from the lips of Paul, albeit perhaps with a bit of standoffishness in the beginning because of his illness. But the Word of God is powerful, and it accomplishes the purposes that God has for it when it's proclaimed. If sick or healthy, what Paul would have proclaimed to these Galatians was the crucified Christ, and he would have done it as soon as conditions allowed. And the Galatians received it. And because they received it, they received also Paul, the bearer of the message. Now there's an interpretation difficulty at the beginning of verse 14. The King James reads, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected." The newer translations, and I kind of collate the NASB and the NIV here, they essentially say, "Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn." The question is, who is being tested? Who endures the test? Was it Paul who was being tested because he had to endure this illness? Or was it the Galatians who were tested by having to care for a sick and suffering Paul who at the time they didn't know? The context, and I think Paul's overall argument, supports the latter. Namely, that Paul's presence among them was inconvenient, it was difficult for the Galatians, and therefore the Galatians were tested in some manner, and they passed that test. And the point here is that they treated Paul well, even in the context of difficulty. Remember, Paul's emphasizing here the contrast between the way the Galatians treated him in the beginning and the way they're treating him now that the Judaizers have maligned him. His point is that even when they didn't know him, even when the Galatians first met him without any knowledge of who he was or what he was going to be teaching, they accepted him. They treated him as a messenger from God. They treated him as though he were an angel from God or even Christ himself. But now, in contrast to that, now that they know him, now that they have received the gospel message from him, now they're treating him like a heretic. They're treating him like their enemy. What a difference a day makes. And this should be a warning to the church of how devastating false doctrine can be to the unity and the fellowship of the body. So the situation changed, and it didn't change for the better. In light of this, Paul asks a question. Where has your willingness to bless me gone? Before, when I preached the message of God's grace among you, you treated me well. What happened? Where did that attitude toward me go? When did it change to what I sense today? Remember the context. Paul is rehearsing the contrast between how he was treated formerly and how he is being treated presently. This is about the Galatians' attitude toward Paul. There was a time when the Galatians would have done anything for Paul, and Paul offers as an illustration of this point this little phrase. He says, if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, this is a contrary to fact conditional sentence that's qualified by the introductory phrase, if possible. The sense is this: if it were possible, but it wasn't, nevertheless, you would have done anything you could have done, you would have done. This has opened the door over the years for speculation both about the nature of Paul's sickness and the nature of the thorn in 2 Corinthians 12:7. The question is, were either of these maladies related to Paul's eyesight? This phrase, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me, was the equivalent of our saying, I would give my right arm for fill in the blank. It was a figure of speech, and though it doesn't rule out an eyesight problem, neither does it establish one, any more than the right arm metaphor indicates arm problems. Now, it's possible Paul took advantage of a figure of speech to make this point, but the fact is we can't know what his problem was from that phrase. The details aren't the issue. It's the changed attitude of the Galatians toward Paul that's important. He says in verse 16, so I become your enemy because I told you the truth. There's been a complete about face. The one formerly received as God's messenger is now the enemy simply because he told the truth. And there's a lesson for the church in recounting this Galatian situation. When the Galatian church recognized Paul's apostolic authority, they treated him as though Christ himself had visited their city. But when they did not like his message, they turned on him and they treated him as an enemy. And the lesson is this: we cannot be selective when it comes to doctrine. If a particular teaching makes us uncomfortable, we must first examine that teaching and determine whether it's biblical. Then, if it's biblical, it's not the message that needs to change. Paul's speaking now to the Galatians as their pastor. The Galatians have been swayed by the Judaizers toward legalism, and Paul's correcting them, and they don't like it. We can't defer to our pastor when we like his message and then turn against him when his message offends us. If he's teaching the truth, it's not the message that must change. Well, how would you react in Paul's situation? If you were Paul, would you be offended after putting in so much work among the Galatians if they turned against you? What would you do? Verses 17 through 20 record Paul's description of this Galatian situation after the false teachers have led them astray, and he does this more so from his perspective this time. First, he lays out for his readers the truth about the attitude that the Judaizers have toward the Galatians. They were flattering the Galatians, but their flattery was insincere. In the business world, the phrase wine and dine comes to mind. I wish I had a nickel for every business dinner I've endured with guests I didn't really like. I'm sure some of you can identify with this. But I was nice to them. You know why? Because I wanted to sell them something. It was my job to be nice to them. Salesmen rarely have the luxury of choosing their clients when company revenues are at stake. And the Judaizers were salesmen of sorts. And what the Judaizers were selling was false doctrine, legalism. I've been on both ends of this stick in the business world. Many times I've walked into a client's office expecting him to be as glad to see me today as he was yesterday, only to discover that my competitor had poisoned his attitude toward my company. It's a difficult obstacle to overcome. And I can attest to you from experience that perceptions are not easily altered by facts. If you've been in the sales profession for very many years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And this is a similar situation to what Paul's facing in Galatia. The Judaizers had poisoned the Galatians with their false doctrine. And there were implications of this for Paul. Now let me, if you will, paraphrase for you verse 18. Here's what Paul's saying. Everyone likes attention. But when that attention is for the benefit and gain of the one giving it, watch your back. Let me ask you to listen to a comment John Stott made. I know I read a John Stott quote last week. I've really enjoyed his little book as I prepared for these lessons. Listen to what he says. When Christianity is seen as freedom in Christ, which it is, Christians are not in subservience to their human teachers because their ambition is to become mature in Christ. But when Christianity is turned into a bondage to rules and regulations, its victims are inevitably in subjection, tied to the apron strings of their teachers, as in the Middle Ages. So what the Judaizers were doing was not for the benefit of the Galatians, but it was a power grab because they, the Judaizers, Pharisees, were the experts in matters of law. Well, then Paul moves on to compare his attitude toward the Galatians vis-a-vis the Judaizers in verse 19. Here are Paul's feelings for the Galatians. Far from seeing them as a means to an end, as the Judaizers did, Paul sees them from the perspective of a mother for her child. It's a little bit odd that Paul chooses this feminine metaphor to describe his feelings for the Galatians. But that's what he does. He's like a mother who has already given birth to her child and now finds herself once again in labor. Now that doesn't seem fair. It's not hard to see the picture that Paul's painting here. The Judaizers are seeking domination over the Galatians because they, being Pharisees, are experts in the matters of law. But Paul has a very different desire, that Christ might be formed in them, or perhaps better stated, that they might be conformed to the image of Christ. And then in verse 20, Paul closes by expressing his desire to be present with the Galatians in order to clear up this matter in person, once and for all. So in my concluding remarks, I just want to say, what are the lessons that we can learn from Paul the pastor that will instruct us in our local churches today? And I think there are three things here that I'm going to mention. And I want to say first, I'm not making these comments in reference to anything other than a general observation about the American church. I do not have in mind any particular church. I certainly don't have in mind this church. And it's important for you to understand that point. And I guess I would say it this way. For the next week, please do not begin a sentence with the words, "Guess what Rocky said on Sunday?" Because I will appeal to that great 20th century theologian, Yogi Berra, who said, "I didn't really say all those things I said." So I'm not talking about Grace Bible Church. I'm not talking about any church. I'm talking about what I see trending in America. And there are three things I want to say. First, the congregation should not be inclined for or against their pastor because of his personal appearance or his presentation skills. Scripture seems to indicate that Paul was neither handsome nor was he a great orator. As I pointed out in our first lesson on Galatians, the Greek word Paulus, which is the Greek name for Paul, means shorty. That's what it means. And we know from 2 Corinthians 11:6 that Paul was not an accomplished speaker. He says of himself, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge." In my opinion, far too much emphasis today on entertainment in the church. This is my opinion. Doesn't make it true, but it's my opinion. When we should be focused on worship and reverence and teaching the great doctrines of the Bible, far too many churches today are holding circuses for the masses on Sunday mornings. The gospel is not made better by a $1,000 suit or by a stage performance. Feel free to agree or disagree. Point two, our priority should be on biblical preaching and teaching that covers the full spectrum of Scripture, not just pet doctrines of the pastor or the congregation. An unbalanced focus, in my opinion, is one of the errors of the charismatic church, that they seem fixated on one doctrine that's questionable to begin with. And it doesn't matter if the fixation is on gifts or on eschatology. The church needs to offer a broad presentation of the full spectrum of biblical teaching. And the other side of that coin is we should not avoid the hard doctrines because they may be unpopular in the society in which we live. This is one of the benefits of exegetical preaching. Nothing gets left out. When you teach a book and you come to a genealogy, you deal with it. When you teach Romans and you come to Romans 8 and 9 and 10, you don't skip from 8 to 11. You deal with all the doctrines. You don't avoid them because they're hard, unpopular, or don't fit into the society in which we live. One reason I focus so much on the Old Testament in this class is I think the Old Testament is a mystery to many New Testament Christians. And though the doctrines of the New Testament should dominate the teachings of our churches, the Old Testament provides a context that's missing if we only study the New Testament. John Calvin wrote, "If ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not themselves, in their hearers." And this is my third and final point. The pastor-congregation relationship should not be about the man in the pulpit, but about Christ. This is one of the faults of the Judaizers. They wanted to reproduce in the church that was founded on the principles of the and the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, they wanted to reproduce in the church the legalism that characterized the Pharisees. They wanted to replicate themselves in Galatia. But Paul, as he states in verse 19, wished to see Christ formed in you. And I want to close by reading one more John Stott quotation. He's actually quoting John Brown, who was a Scottish theologian. And this will end our lesson today. "It's one of the high excellencies of the epistles of Paul," wrote John Brown, "that they embody a perfect directory for the Christian minister. In particular, we may learn from this paragraph the reciprocal relationship that should exist between the people and their pastor, between the minister and the congregation. Of course, the Christian pastor is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has neither the authority nor the inspiration of an apostle. He may not lay down the law as an apostle, nor should the congregation defer to him as if he were an apostle. Nevertheless, the Christian minister is called to teach the people the apostolic faith of the New Testament. And if the minister is true to his commission, the people's attitude to him will reflect their attitude to the apostles of Christ and so to Christ Jesus himself." So I think chapter 4 ends with a view into the heart of Paul as pastor. And I hope that these will give you some things to think about over the course of this next week. And next week we'll finish the chapter and look at the argument he makes from allegory, which is a very interesting part of the book of Galatians.